Heavenly Father, as we listen to Si, help us to realize that you raise people from death to life, that you can heal and bring wholeness in the places where people have been deeply wounded. Help us to appropriate this through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. I'm going to tell you two stories to introduce Si. The first one is two years ago, eight men from this parish went down to Promise Keepers. And we'd never been to one before. I'd heard about them, but it was our first experience for seven of us. One of us had been before. And during one of the breaks, I saw who I later understood to be Si, wandering around in this huge hall. Hundreds of people were there. And because of the way that Si dresses and walks and one thing and another, I picked him out of the crowd. And I thought, well, good that he's here. Maybe, you know, he'll get something out of the seminar. And after a while, I realized he was talking with some of the leaders of the Promise Keepers. And my next thought was, oh dear, I hope we're not going to have another barrage of pressure to accept homosexual practices within the body of Christ. Because certainly my time at St. John's and subsequent, there are many actually within the Anglican Church that want us to affirm and even participate and take weddings for homosexual couples. Throughout the world, especially America and New Zealand, Canada, there are many Anglican priests that are officiating at homosexual blessings, and I find that beyond what I can accept. Anyway, we listened to all the speakers, Si included, and we decided that we would stop off at McDonald's on the way home and recap, because we were traveling in a number of cars. And the first question that I asked was, who did you find the most inspirational? Who was the speaker that you got the most out of? Now, there was a lot of really good speakers. There was eight different guys, but there was one opinion, and that was that Si was the best speaker. And so, for that reason and a number of others, we decided that we'd invite him. And because he'd never been to Whanganui, and I thought that what he had to say was very important, not only in general terms, but for Whanganui in particular, because there's a number of people in this parish, a number of people in this community that have been through some very difficult things in their life, and I thought the words of grace that Si had to share and the way that you appropriate that grace would be especially helpful. I rang Si and he said, yeah, he'd love to come. 18 months in the future, because that's how far he was booked up. And so we did. And it seemed like a long time. I was thinking, oh, it's another 12 months, it's another 6 months. And then last week I realized, gosh, it's next week. And yesterday was the day that the seminar began. The other thing that I want to tell you a little story is when I was at St. John's College, we were attending a local parish, Anglican Church. It thought of itself as a very evangelical parish, and in many respects it was. They preached the gospel that you must commit your life to Christ and follow Him, have a relationship with God, and you will have eternal life, and God will help you in this life. They had a little strange little ritual that they used to do after church, is that they would go over to the hall and have coffee. And I've never struck at any place else other than this particular parish, but they would get into little groups of four or six with their coffee, and they would virtually be shoulder to shoulder in a little circle, talking with people who they'd known for 5 or 10 years, and anybody visiting couldn't actually get into one of these little circles because it was just the way they were. They were so happy to be with their friends that anybody else didn't get a look in. Well, one night, I think it was a night, I wasn't at the, I'd already gone home when this occurred. There was a man came, and he had been very patient, and he waited until there was a gap in the conversation, and there must have been a little chink in their armor. And he managed to get himself into the circle, and when there was this gap, he blurted out, I've got a sexual problem. Whereupon everybody in the circle turned around and walked away without saying anything, and he was left standing alone. Now, nobody in that parish to this day knows what that problem was, because nobody talked to him, and he never came back. One of the reasons I've invited Cy here is to help you realize that there is something that you can say, there is something that you can do, and if you can't handle the whole thing, as none of us can, places and people to point you in. So without further ado, Cy?
Good morning. It's a pleasure for me to have an opportunity to serve you here in Whanganui. I'll have you know that I am formerly with the Anglican Church, having been one of 25 pastors with a very large Anglican church in Singapore, where my wife and daughter and I resided for 7 years. We've been living now in New Zealand for the last 3 years, but I suppose my accent betrays my original homeland is the United States. And it's been a real pleasure to have this opportunity in Whanganui, where I've been conducting, as you know, seminar to provide understanding as to why it is that God's people will have sexual struggles, even though most of us are well-educated in the morality and the theology of God's Word. This does not make us immune to our very real human struggles. And so, for many years, in fact, I've been involved in full-time ministry for 20 years this July. I've observed as I travel around the world in my field as an educator about these matters that, again, knowing what the moral boundaries may be is useful, but that's not the same as being able to help somebody to live a life beyond the control of life problems that may be very secret, very shaming, and yet very, very powerful. And so all of us being sexual creatures, all of us being relationship-based creatures, all of us being very human, though we may be Christians, the fact is we all know that just because you walk with God doesn't mean that you are immune to your human passions. And yet Christianity in recent years has not been very effective or thorough in discipling people to grow in God away from their sexual problems. We've been very good at telling people that they're wrong or what they ought not to do, and even more mistakenly, we've been compromising, unfortunately, saying, well, these things are, I guess, normal and okay to practice. But God, in His mercy and grace, is sending forth good news to illumine the church that we can come up with a much more redemptive solution. And so what I'd like to offer you this morning is a bit of insight as to how some of that solution worked in my life. Now, I came to know the Lord about 22 years ago, and I came to know the Lord. Good morning. How are you? I'm good. Have a seat. I'm about to take off. I came to know the Lord about 22 years ago, and some of you may know from the publicity, I came out of a history of homosexuality. That's not the real story. I came out of a history of homosexuality because of the underlying reasons that contributed toward the development of the problem. That is, I came out of a home where I had an alcoholic mother. She was not able to care for me. She had an alcoholic lover who began to sexually violate me when I was a child. That didn't make me gay, but it taught me things I was never supposed to know, and it damaged my ability to love and trust. And, of course, I grew up in a situation feeling inferior, damaged goods, inadequate. This affected my ability to relate to my peer group. I could never quite connect. And unfortunately, I couldn't connect very well with my father either. After my mother's death, I was separated from my dad and did not see him for a year. So you can understand with foundations like that, how could I have grown up and grown on to enjoy a reasonably normal life when the foundations did not give me that opportunity or privilege? So the only kind of love I ever knew was of a homosexual nature. And while it might not have been very normal in your eyes, to me it was better than no love at all. Because after all, intelligent, capable people, they do things for reasons. So I went off into the gay scene. And while I was living that way for a number of years, it was then that God intervened in my life. I lived everything from a very promiscuous party lifestyle, swinging over later to being involved in the gay church, and was one of the first men to be a best man at one of the first gay weddings in the United States in the 1970s. In spite of all of this that you would think would be a disadvantage in my life, even though it would seem I'm a million miles from God at this point, God looked beyond my sin and He saw my need and He began to reach out to me. And so it was, He intervened in my life 22 years ago. At that point, I was living as a woman in preparation for a sex change. I never had that operation because God intervened to give me the real change that I needed. But that's only part of the story. It's one thing for God to intervene and rescue me. The other part of the story is why have I continued on with God for 22 years? In spite of the damage, in spite of deprivation, in spite of temptation, pressure, and opportunity, in spite of my human frailties and risks, even though even Christians sometimes didn't understand and would look at me with contempt and judgment, there are reasons why I never went back to the old life and reasons why I continued on with God, that I could grow into a man who enjoys being a man, being married now for 19 years, and being the father of a lovely 15-year-old daughter. I tell people that's not proof I'm not gay, because anybody can live a double life. But the fact is, it is evidence that my life has changed because I have grown. You know. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you will take my words, that you will anoint them with life and power. I pray, Lord, that maybe my message is unconventional for a Sunday morning, but I pray it will be an encouragement to my brothers and sisters here for whatever they face and whatever their struggles may be. I pray you will make this time a time of encouragement as we remember your faithful love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, point number one, I suppose, the thing that's made the difference in my life is the intervention of God. I am here talking to you because God intervened. You know, when I think of the word intervention, it's kind of like I'm walking along a road and I may not know I'm headed toward disaster. God knows and God sees and God stops me before I get to the edge of the cliff. He rescues me. The Bible says if you seek God with all of your heart, you will find Him. But at the same time, I did not know enough to go after God. I'm glad He also comes after lost sheep. He came after me because people were also praying for me. So never underestimate the power of your prayers for somebody. Because the Christians I rejected, the gospel I would not hear, that was the outside rejection. But on the inside, I believed there was God. I believed Jesus was the Son of God who died for my sins. And there were Christian people who prayed for me, and their prayers became a form of God's intervention that I woke up from my terrible magic spell to find the love of God. So God intervened, and yet, you know, intervening to save me and rescue me is one thing. But God still intervenes in my life today. When I think of the whole point of our salvation, it's not just so we are saved from hell. That is a nice benefit. But the real point of our salvation is that we are entered into relationship with our Creator. And it's more than just a litany of prayer requests to Him. I think of a relationship with my wife or my daughter. I think of two-way communication where I benefit from the voice of God that intervenes to help me in my time of need. That maybe when my mind begins to go down the wrong path and I think wrong thoughts, God taps me on the shoulder and says, "Son, what are you thinking?" "Nothing, nothing now." And I back away and God's intervention keeps me on track. Or whenever I'm overwhelmed with fear and worry, God intervenes and says, "Son, why are you so afraid? Have you forgotten me in the middle of your life?" And so God's intervention sometimes challenges me. "Why are you saying those things to your wife?" "Oh," and then I'm able to go make it right. "Son, why are you afraid? Let me put your heart at peace. Why do you feel so lonely? Am I not present in your time of need?" The intervention of God sustains and keeps me. It's what is called revelation. We all read the Word of God, and as we read it, the printed words on the page may speak to us intellectually, but it's when those words become filled with life, when the Logos, printed word, becomes the Rhema, the living word, where God specifically speaks through it to encourage me in a time of need. I think of that kind of intervention called revelation. Revelation means God shows you what is true, but you didn't see it before. It's like being in a darkened room. When somebody says to you, "There are beautiful paintings on the wall," you can't see them. Maybe you trust the word of the person sharing with you that indeed there are beautiful paintings, but it's a very different matter altogether when the light goes on, and then for yourself you see that which was true, but you could not see it before until illumination. That, to me, is the power of revelation. And I knew in my head, cognitively, intellectually, God existed and that the Bible is true. But it was not until God turned on the light and I experienced Him that my eyes were open to Him and I realized, indeed, He is real. And then how shall I live in light of that? That's one thing that has made the difference in my life. The intervention of God. Not just once upon a time. It continues to sustain me today. I need Him. And I'm glad He knows it. And He gives me what I need out of relationship to Him. Second thing that makes a difference is, of course, it's God's responsibility to illumine. It's my job to respond to Him. My responsibility to walk in the light He gives me. So the second thing that makes a difference in my life is my responding to Him. And I wish I could tell you that my responses to God are perfect all the time. They are most certainly not. Coming out of a very damaged background where I was very untrusting of people, when God would ask me to do something, my first reaction would generally be a self-protective no. Now I'm much better. After 20 years, when the Lord asks me to do something, I generally say, well, I'll think about that now, Lord, and I'll have my people get back to you. I am better in my responding to God. The Lord says, if you love me, obey me. He knows sometimes that's a very uncomfortable response. And I wish I could say my obedience is always perfect. It isn't. I have made progress. But this much is true. If you can't be perfect, borrow the perfection of Christ. When you miss the mark, the blood of Jesus, as we heard this morning one more time, will cleanse us from unrighteousness. But at the same time, if you can't be perfect, if sometimes you fall down, then it's more important you get up. Because the real key I find to success is not trying to be perfect. It is being persevering. Interestingly, when the Bible says, walk perfectly before your God, it doesn't mean like what we think the word perfect means in modern English. The word perfectly in literal translation there means this: to walk before God without wearing a mask. And unfortunately, our churches are filled with millions of people scared to death of the truth being revealed, living behind carefully polished masks, hoping God will never tell on them what He really knows. But you know, I find I'm not going to be a perfect man. Thank God for Christ. But this much is true. If I fall down, I can get up. If I get dirty, I can wash off. If I struggle, I can run to God with it and not let it separate me from God. One time I was talking with a gentleman, having been a pastoral caregiver for many years, working in specialized ministry for years with people with sexual problems. Some of those problems are so deeply ingrained and the habit patterns are so reinforced that people have a difficult time conquering. It may take them years to make progress. And they can make progress, not overnight, but with perseverance. You can't imagine what you could achieve, you know? And one time a gentleman said to me, I keep trying and keep trying and keep trying, and it seems I fall down and fail again. It's like all the progress I've made these last few years has been completely undone. I'm right back at square one, and I feel like giving up and giving in and going back. And that's when I have to say, no, you haven't lost your progress. It's like this. If you're on a bicycle ride, and you've gone 3K, and then you have a crash, well, you may not be going forward, but the atomic structure of your body and the bicycle have not been magically teleported back to the starting point. You haven't lost your progress. You just aren't making any as long as you're down in the dirt. If you fall down, get up, wash off, figure out what went wrong, try not to repeat it. Because the Bible says you get the crown of life, not by perfection. You get the crown of life if you persevere and run the race till the finish. Isn't that right? I want people to make it. I want to make it. And the way you make it is to borrow the perfection of Christ and to persevere. You fall down, you get up. Though America, my homeland, has many qualities that can deserve criticism. One of the things that has made America a global influence is not that we have a lot of people. Other nations have lots of people. And they're not successful in managing their resources. And other nations have more resources than America. But through mismanagement and corruption, the wealth can't be realized. The one thing I think that makes America successful is the fact that we have people willing to take risks. They are willing to fail. And I would say this is true of Kiwi culture too. The understanding that if at first you don't succeed, then you try again. And this is not just Western cultural outlook. This happens to be good biblical advice. Because if you fail, you're not a failure. You're just a human. But you might be a failure if you quit trying. It's perseverance that gets you the crown of life. If at first you don't succeed, you try again. And what's the famous financial reality? That the average multimillionaire in Western culture has between 4 and 8 bankruptcies before achieving success. These are people who understand that in order to achieve success, part of the learning curve requires you experience failure. Because when you experience failure, you learn what you don't want and what doesn't work, and then you learn better what will work and what you do want. And so I have to encourage myself and other people that to fail is human. Thank God He forgives and He gives us the grace to get up, persevere toward that mark. That's what works for me. The third thing that makes a difference in my life is the support of other people. Nobody achieves anything on their own. And I am here talking to you because other people invested in my life. When people say, oh, that man's a self-made man, they are mistaken. Because nobody is self-made. Nobody is an isolated island. Everybody is the outcome of significant contributions, for good or for bad, and the mingling of them both. But I am here today talking with you because while it was God's responsibility to intervene and my responsibility to respond, I did not grow up in God in a vacuum. I began to go to church 22 years ago, and people were a little bit cool. Oh, they were aware of my history. And they were a little bit, shall we say, reserved. At first, this was very discouraging, but God challenged me that whether they understood me or not, God understood me, and I need to walk with Him and belong to the family of faith, and that as I earned trust, people would open their hearts to me, and that's what happened. So as I began to go to church, it wasn't easy at first, but in time, people saw that I meant business with the Lord, and they began to embrace me into fellowship. And let me tell you the three things they did for me that made such a powerful, potent difference in my life. The first thing is, I found acceptance among them. You know what? The Bible says, Jesus said it, accept one another. Acceptance is very, very potent as a demonstration of love. The church is not very famous for being accepting. The church in the eyes of the world is generally thought of as one of the last places where people obtain acceptance. But let me tell you how important it is. Have you ever noticed that very popular television programs, maybe made in the United States, for example, when I think of programs like Cheers, Murphy Brown, MASH, old U.S. sitcoms, and then there are modern U.S. sitcoms like Friends. These shows, even though they're made in America, they play successfully all over the world, translated into 30 to 70 languages. Now, this is not because of clever script writing. This is not just because of fun, good acting. The stories all share a similar theme. A group of actors, an ensemble cast, each of them a little bit weird with their own personal idiosyncrasies. Each of them gets into some kind of a situation from one episode to the next. Usually the situation comedy revolves around the weirdness in one person's life, being exposed to everybody in the ensemble cast. And that's what gets them into trouble, and that's the machinery of the comedy. The fact is, what happens is, everybody learns the lesson together. The person's mask may have slipped or even fallen off. They realize how weird they are, and so does everybody else. But everybody still accepts that person in community, knowing the worst, loving them, and moving on into the next episode together, demonstrating a universal theme that plays out across the cultures, saying, I want to belong to a community that when my mask slips and people know me like I really am, will I still be loved? That's why these shows are successful. They're playing off of a human theme. Indeed, people wonder, Si, how can you get up and go around and tell people about your struggles in life? How can you get up and reveal it all? And I will tell you, God asked me to. I've got the approval of my wife, my daughter, my parents, my in-laws, the board and organizations which cover me. They all gave me the green light to be public with my life. Because once you begin to talk about it, you can't take it back when you live a public life. So maybe everybody's not called by God to live publicly in the way that I reveal my weaknesses. But this much I'll say. I never have to be afraid that if my mask slips, people will think less of me. I don't have to have everybody love or trust me. But the friends who choose to love and trust me, they choose to do so knowing all the worst about me. And I find their love a form of acceptance. That acceptance that makes me feel valued regardless of people knowing the dirt. That's a strength and a wealth I wouldn't trade, because I know there are millions of Christians who live behind their polished masks and who don't know what that feels like. At least we can give thanks to God who knows the worst about us, who knows all the dirt we cannot hide, though we could from everyone else. He knows the truth and He loves us still. That's what makes His acceptance so wonderful. Another thing that I've learned about love is that love is accountability. Accountability says, you will give an answer to God. I will give an answer to God. There are boundaries in life. Because God loves us. You know, sometimes the world out there will criticize our Christian values, will criticize the boundaries that God gives us, even for our sexuality. But I've learned as a father myself, and having survived my own history, I've learned that when God says don't do something, it's not because He's a moral control freak. It's because He is loving as a passionate father, understanding that if we violate sexual boundaries, we have the power to hurt ourselves and other people. Because while sex can bring bonding and create life and pleasure, sex has the power to bring heartbreak and corruption and death. Isn't that right? And that's why God, who is rational, logical, and loving, says, these are boundaries. I understand if you're vulnerable. I understand why you are prone to making wrong choices, and I still love you. But please learn to choose better so you don't hurt yourself and others. That's part of a loving father's boundary of accountability. You know, some rules change as you grow up and mature. When my daughter was about 5, she wanted to drive a car very badly. But she doesn't get to drive a car at 5. But now that she's 15, the possibility becomes more real. Of course, if she can afford her own car and her own insurance and learn to drive a car, then she can have a car. But the point is, rules change, don't they, with maturity. But some rules and boundaries never change. It is always wrong to commit adultery. Because adultery hurts people. That's why. And God doesn't want us hurting people. That's why He has boundaries. And that's why He says we will answer to Him for the way that we treat people. The second commandment is, treat other people like you want to be treated. That means if I want mercy, I need to give it. If I want to be understood, I better be understanding. If I want to be treated graciously, I had better learn to be gracious. In other words, as you sow, you reap. As you give, you shall get. And so in my life, I am very grateful for a God who gives me boundaries, because the Bible says that one demonstration of God's love is that He says, Sigh, you will answer to me for the words you speak, for words have the power of life and death. And Sigh, the actions that you undertake, you will answer to me for them, because I care about other people as much as I care about you. And so you will answer to me. But you know what? Answering to God doesn't necessarily mean punishment. It can also mean reward. Because, you know, when the Bible talks about Jesus coming back, the end times that we probably are living in, there's much speculation and discussion about the signs of the times in the age in which we live that may indeed reflect the coming of the Lord in this season of human civilization. But the point is, many Christians get obsessed over end time symptoms and they miss the whole point of Jesus talking about the symptoms. The point of Jesus talking about His return is so that we would get ready, so that when we face Him and give an account, we will be rewarded rather than regret. He goes on in Matthew chapter 24 to say, pay attention, don't get caught off guard. And then in Matthew chapter 25, He gives several illustrations. Pay attention, don't be caught off guard. The risks are you very well could be caught up in this life and living in a way that will have you not prepared for my return. So pay attention, get in focus, you will answer to me. But I don't want to punish, I want to reward, so that when I come back, I find you walking in the light and doing the things that I've challenged you to do. He wants to reward. And that's part of love. God says He challenges us, He corrects us. We give an account to Him because He says, if you're mine, I love you too much to look the other way and allow wrong things to go on within you. I love you enough to invest correction. Even if you don't appreciate it now, one day you will be glad, for it will prove a harvest of righteousness in your life. Then the third thing I've learned that love is for me is affirmation. When I learned that my life mattered to God, my suffering matters, my joy matters, my interests matter. I can't tell you how that changed my life. I guess the thing I love about God is that He reveals to us that each of us matter to Him. I don't think I understood that fully until I became a father myself. That if I, who am corrupt, basically selfish, and very human, if I, who am limited, can love my daughter with a love she cannot know until she has her own child, then how much more does God love me? I think what I needed was the revelation, because I grew up hearing God loved me. But it wasn't until God turned the light on in my soul that I really connected with the fact that my life mattered. That is, the Bible says we rejoice with those who rejoice, and we grieve with those who grieve. This is the demonstration of that interesting English word called affirmation. Affirmation says, I will prove to you that you are valuable to me. Jesus and his death on the cross is quite an expensive and lavish evidence and proof that God loves us generally. But I need to know it specifically, because I've learned as a pastoral counselor, helping wounded people who have been starved of love, that the greatest revelation that they need is probably not the mysteries of the universe or how their own career calling and profession is going to turn out. They need to know that their lives are personally valuable to God. That's the most potent revelation anybody will ever get. That the God who made oranges, the blue sky, according to the laws of physics, and the laws of physics, the God who made the ocean and whales in it, also knows who you are, numbers the hairs on your head, and says, "You matter to me." I think most people can hardly believe it. And like a hole in our cup, the belief about it drains out pretty quickly and we become afraid. But God needs to continue to pour into us that knowledge. That's why we must stay in close contact with Him. We forget quickly that we matter to Him and try to make our own way without Him. At any rate, when I think of this affirmation, we rejoice with those who rejoice. And I find that many Christians don't do this. Somebody comes in and they have a testimony of blessing. And they say, "Rejoice with me, be happy with me. God has given me a wonderful new financial blessing after years of struggle." And we say, "Oh, hallelujah, I'm so happy for you." And then we go home to our private prayer closet and say, "What about me?" And this tells me that many times we feel quite insecure about our own worth to God. The Bible says God has no favorites, but a lot of times we don't believe it. We see God blessing someone else, and we think He must love them more, and we feel very threatened and insecure, maybe jealous and envious and covetous. These things lurk around inside the heart sometimes, and God sometimes deliberately pushes the button to bring it into the light, that we can have our fear quieted with the assurance that He does know us, and He does care. When other people seem to be being blessed and their lives going better than ours, it only seems that way. Everybody has their turn in the wheel of blessing and suffering. We escape neither. We experience both. And my wife, she's one of seven children. I married this village of 28 people. I have six macho brother-in-laws. Isn't that the irony of God? So, and my in-laws are wonderful Christian people. They love the Lord. And I'm so grateful, you know, that I have in-laws. All those terrible in-law jokes, they're not true for me. I love my in-laws. And I learned from my wife, she grew up in a military family. She was one of seven children, a whole tribe of people. And my father-in-law at that time did not have a big paycheck. And so my mother-in-law had to go on shopping day from one store to the next to stretch the food budget. And of course, she couldn't take the whole tribe with her to go shopping. But she would take one child with her or spend that day with that one child on that day, devoting time on a rotating basis among the seven with that child that day. And my wife said it taught her a wonderful lesson about the character of God, which caused her not to be insecure and threatened when other people were blessed, because she understood that it's just their turn today, just like it would be her brother's turn or her sister's turn, that her turn will come. In fact, good, let God bless her brother in front of her, get the brother out of the way, and then it's her turn. And I find this is just like God. God blesses somebody else and gives them a window of light and relief. But that means my turn will come. God doesn't love that person more. It just isn't my day in the sun yet. But my turn will come. Don't envy me when I get it. Rejoice with me, and I will rejoice with you. That's what the Scripture says, because all of it means we have value to God. But also the Bible says we grieve with those who grieve. And very often we don't do that very well in Western culture either. Because when somebody's in grief, we try to talk them out of it. We give them platitudes that they shouldn't be unhappy. And we try to tell them don't wallow in self-pity. But none of us want to be talked to like that. I'll never forget one time in another country, a woman wrote to me and she said, "Si, my husband died. He was only 32. I'm left now as a widow who must go back to the workforce, and I have two small sons to take care of." She was feeling overwhelmed by her personal loss, and on the day of the funeral, though her husband was a Christian, she wasn't rejoicing over his death. She was grief-stricken and saw the coffin lowered into the ground, and the finality of her loss and her life changed completely, really hit her, and she began to weep and sob uncontrollably. And later, some Christians rebuked her and said this was a poor testimony for the non-Christians present, that she should have rejoiced that her husband was in the presence of God. Now, God forbid if that ever happens to me and you talk to me like that, I'll scratch your eyes out. Because the fact is, I've learned that the only way you help people get over grief is to put your arms around them and cry with them and let them know that their pain matters to you. their loss moves your heart. And when we do this, we hear the reflection of God. Jesus was moved with compassion for the widow, like we heard this morning. And when we are moved by the suffering of others, you know what that says to them? Your life matters to me, and I prove it to you because I cry with you. That's how important you are to me. And the Bible says God saves our tears, that it matters. And I've learned as a counselor that one of the greatest revelations anybody will get in the counseling arena is not advice on how to get over a problem. It's when they understand that their losses, their suffering, their pain and heartbreak matter to the most important person in the universe. Psalm 10 is the victim's prayer, where the victim cries out and says, God, where were you? And why did you let it happen? And how long will the suffering go on? Where are you, God? And then, in about the 12th or 13th verse, God responds and says, I do see it, and it does matter, and I do care, and I will intervene, and I will respond to you. He doesn't leave us suffering forever. Will we trust Him, even in those times? And will we allow God to use us to put our arms around others? Because sometimes there are no words you can say to make pain stop, but you can share pain with people and let them know that they are valued, and that will inspire hope to carry on. Well, that's what I've learned love is. But the fourth and final point this morning that's made the difference in my life is that I've learned to live beyond myself. I came from a survivalist background where I used people as a means to an end, where I clawed my way up a ladder, where I tried to make the best of my life on my terms, my way. And when I came to Jesus, He had to help me get rid of that baggage and learn the better way. I guess I had to learn that the antidote to self-centeredness, the antidote towards self-absorption, the antidote to introspection, the antidote to trying to get things done my way for my agenda and survive, I had to learn the antidote to that is to live beyond myself and treat others like I would like. Because if I want to get, then I must first learn to give. As a pretty selfish survivalist, that was quite an antidote indeed. And when I started out in ministry 20 years ago, I was a scrambled egg. I wasn't ready to be a counselor. I wasn't ready to be a global teacher or a pastor. Just because I came from a broken background did not qualify me to do anything. And when I came to Jesus, God gave me something to do. I started ministry as a janitor, making $50 a month. And it was honest work, nothing wrong with it. But that was how my glamorous ministry began. And then God opened up doors, and then I became a file clerk for $100 a month. And the circumstances were humble and challenging, but I loved serving other people. It made me happy, not just to take, but to begin to learn to give. And I had so little to give, but I've learned you take what little you have, and you give it to God, and God will multiply it. For example, in the Old Testament, there's the widow with the oil and the flour. She didn't have enough except for one last meal. And wouldn't you know, God sent company to eat it. Isn't that like Him? She could have hoarded the food in an attempt to save it one more day for her family. Instead, she could see the prophet came to her house as an act of God. She gave him the food, and he took it. And because she gave it, instead of hoarding it for her own survival, well, as you give, you get. She sowed and reaped. And what she reaped was the oil and the flour never stopped flowing. And she had enough to create a home industry for her own needs and that of her community. As you give, you get. You don't get before you give. And that's the problem many wounded people make in our modern world. In the New Testament, what's the illustration of this? Well, when Jesus was speaking to the multitudes, thousands of people, they didn't have enough food. There was just a few crumbs, a few pieces of fish and bread, and they gave what little they had to Jesus, and He took it. He did not berate it and criticize it. What, is this it? Instead, He took it, and He offered it to God, and God multiplied it, and it became enough. I've learned in my own life, I had very little to offer. But God began to open doors because the Bible says you take what little you have and you work with all of your might that which is in your hand. God will faithfully place things before you to do. You be faithful with that at that level and God will take you to the next. God's the one who promotes, the Bible says, not our own survivalist strategies. And I've learned that in climbing the ladder of ministry, leadership, and effort, that my way to climb isn't to use, it's to serve and give. as I invest in others to make them successful, God says, if I look after His interests, He will look after mine. As you give, you get. And so the best decision I ever made, though I'm a self-centered person who has survived that way for years, I learned that in spite of selfishness and self-absorption, I can live beyond myself and consider the needs of others around me. That if I want to be treated mercifully, I will be merciful. And if I want to be understood, I will be understanding. And if I want to be treated generously, I must first be generous. And if I want to have friends, I do not walk into a church with a shopping list of expectations that you should meet my need. I come in willing to serve and give. And that's what the Bible says. If I want friends, I first must show myself to be friendly. That's what makes a difference in my life. I think of, the fact that I've been ripped off in life and I've had a lot of things taken from me. And I seem to have so very little to offer. But I'm reminded of the story of Johnny Erickson Tata. Some of you may know about Johnny. She was an 18-year-old swimming champion. She was a lovely Christian girl from a lovely Christian family. She wasn't some pagan rebel with her defiant fist in the face of God. She was a very nice Christian girl who was out on a family picnic. And as a swimming champion, she went swimming on the outing, and she did what she loved doing, diving into the water and swimming. And at 18, with her future ahead of her, with a body that she prized as an athlete, she went diving into the water, she miscalculated the depth, and she hit her head on a rock and broke her neck at the base of her skull. This requires faith in the character of God, because while God may bless and heal, God also allows terrible tragedies to unfold. But the question is God still good all the time? She woke up in a hospital bed, on a breathing machine, paralyzed from her jaw down. And she did not say, "Hallelujah, a new challenge to glorify God." Instead, she said, "I want to die. Please don't make me face this." She begged her parents to unhook her from the machine and let her die. Her parents did not do it, and I'm glad. She went on to write 16 number one best-selling books. She went on to have a movie made about her life that has touched millions of people around the world. She is an international lecturer and communicator. She's got television and radio programs nationally in the United States. She is a singer-songwriter and recording artist. She's a gifted graphic artist, illustrator, painter. She also is the director of an organization to the handicapped in Los Angeles. And she is married. She enjoys marital intimacy, and she drives a van on the freeways of Los Angeles. The point is, she does all of it as a quadriplegic trapped in a wheelchair. She had to kiss goodbye the normal life she wished she could have had. But instead of cursing God for taking that life away and allowing her tragedy, she gave God what was left. And even though it seems like very, very little, the very little you give to God can become very, very much. Now, other people have been healed. They've raised up out of their wheelchairs and walked in front of Johnny. And she has begged God to heal her body, and God has not. Now, who has real faith? The person who has their crippled body healed and they walk out of a wheelchair to astound the world, or the person who is trapped in a wheelchair who says, "I will still praise God and bless Him and give Him what I have left." I'll tell you what, why does God need to heal Johnny's body? He healed her heart attitude, and that released that crippled woman to do more in a wheelchair than 10 healthy Christians ever attempt to do for God in 10 years. Goes to show you, what matters is not what's taken away. What matters is what you do with what's left. And when I think of my own life story, how I was robbed of purity and security and a normal childhood, where I will not have happy childhood memories or wonderful family memories, where I will not have a wonderful school experience, where I suffered great persecution and difficulty. When I think of how I suffered loss in my life that I can't get back, I have to learn, like an amputee, that maybe God doesn't grow a new arm back when it's been cut off, but He gives you a life worth living in spite of loss. And I take to God what little I have left, and I tell people, I may have very few cards left in the hand of life, but God helps me play a very good game with a very limited hand. And that's what works for me. Learning to live beyond myself and offer what I have to other people. Because I've learned everybody suffers. One time in a hospital in Brazil, I was traveling in São Paulo, and I went to one of the largest hospitals in the world, located in that vast city, the world's second largest city, with 20 million people. And there I went into this major hospital, and I went into the infectious disease ward, filled with HIV-infected men, abandoned by their families because their disease had exposed them. Not one visitor, not one card, no flowers, no one to care except the doctors and nurses and the chaplain who brought me there. That was quite moving. And then I went into another room, a room several times bigger than this, and it was filled with people born with severest birth defects, without arms and legs and eyes. They were trapped and living on machines, kept alive with technology. And as I walked through the room, they were so glad for someone to see them, to spend some time, to visit. And what could I do for them, really, except try to reflect to them that they mattered? And as I walked through that room and I left it then later the day, I thought, you know, God, I have suffered in life, and I guess everybody does. And I bet suffering is relative, too. While I would never minimize anybody's suffering, I realized that those people in that room, I bet you they would be glad to trade places with me and have just a few sexual struggles and scars from the past that haunt me sometimes. I bet you they'd be glad to trade places with me to have that, so that they could walk in the sun or hold a baby or go to a movie at the shopping mall. And I bet you I would not be big enough to trade places with them. You see, when you live beyond yourself, you begin to realize that while all of us have known unfairness and injustice, and all of us have been ripped off in different ways in life, everybody has been suffering in life as well in different ways. And as you live beyond yourself and serve others, it reframes your own losses, and it even helps you become grateful that it was only those losses sometimes. That's why it's important that we live beyond ourselves. And so these are the things that keep me going after walking with the Lord for 22 years. It doesn't mean that I think I've arrived, but walking with the Lord for a while does give you a little bit of retrospect to appreciate the patterns of God. And so this morning it's been my pleasure to hopefully share a word that I hope will encourage you about the intervention of God, about the fact that we should respond obediently, but if not perfectly, then at least we can persevere. And when we fall down, we can borrow the perfection of Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And again, we can consider the love and the investments of others that we need, but that we can be like that for other people. I'm so glad there were men in the Church of Jesus Christ who ministered to me, men in the family of faith who invested in me and taught me that I did not have to go to bed with men to be loved by men, and that I could get what my heart hungered for in ways that were pure, so I didn't have to become a slave to sin anymore. Don't underestimate how God will use you to bless and benefit others. And that's why living beyond ourselves is part of that great calling of God in our lives, the second commandment, to treat others like we'd like to be treated. That's what makes the difference in my life. I get to offer it, but I benefit when you give it. And so that's what I have to offer you this morning. The next message, the next service will be different, and then this evening's message will be as well. But I hope all of it will work together to underscore not just my life journey, but best of all, the character of the God that we serve, who redeems these things and then makes the bad thing turn around and work for good. That's how He is. And I hope it's encouraged you this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to You this morning, and we ask that You will hear our prayer now, as we know You do, and we are thankful for it, and we do not take it for granted. We pray, Lord, that You wash us of judgmentalism, and that You help us, God, to understand others and see others like You see them. I pray, Lord, that in this church here in Whanganui, You make these believers today a reflection of Your light and Your love in a world of darkness and suffering. And that where my brothers and sisters here, Lord, have known suffering, that they will be reminded again that it matters to You. And You see them, and You care for them, and You love them. You have not abandoned them. You have answers and solutions for them. And Lord, some of them may be waiting a long time. I pray that this word will be a refreshment, an encouragement, that You have not abandoned. You are aware, and that it matters to You about them. I pray, Lord, You give us the revelation that we need to speak into our hearts now about Your love and Your faithfulness to us. Thank You, God, You begin the good work in us, that You will be faithful to complete and perfect it. In Jesus' name, we agree. Amen. God bless you.